Evening. Please turn in the Word of God again to the book of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 34. For the benefit of those who weren't here this morning, I'll just review for you that we're thinking of life in the late 7th century when things were somewhat complacent in Israel, when there had been two rulers who had led the people down the wrong path, led them away from the ways of the Lord, led them into all manner of idolatry and subsequent perversion. They were kings Manasseh and Amon. And although Manasseh lived such a wicked reign for most of his time and then repented, his son Amon never did repent. He went farther and farther into the iniquities which his father's earliest experience were devoted to. That is why it is remarkable when we come to King Josiah that we see a young man who was willing from his youth, from the age of 16, to seek the Lord his God, and he found that God was able to put all of that baggage behind him, that just because he didn't have a long-standing history in his immediate family of following the Lord, nonetheless, it was still a possibility for him to walk with the Lord and to please Him. I find that so encouraging because there are so many people today that look at their circumstances and look at their families and look at where they are and they say, well, I can't walk with God. Look at all these things around me that are bad influences. I can't possibly do it. But Josiah's experience would show us that it can be done, would show us that the Lord can change a life if we're willing to put our lives in His hands. Now, Josiah's experience, of course, as we thought toward the end of this morning's message, shows us that time after time, the people of God can get their attention drawn away from the Lord and away from His things, and there can settle on them a spiritual apathy to the point where much wickedness can come in, even among people that profess to know the Lord God. And we're living in a day and age when many people, naming the name of Christ and claiming to be Christian, are today rising up and defending all kinds of things that are contrary to the Bible. And so it's a very contemporary problem. But what we want to eventually work toward is we're going to think about the messages God gave through two of His prophets, Zephaniah and Habakkuk, or Habakkuk to some of you. Depends which side of Ybor City you come from, I suppose. Or the Mason-Dixon line, perhaps. I don't know. In any case, we're going to think about their messages this week, but I really feel it's important to settle in our minds what their world was like so we understand what they're saying. Now, let's read, please, in 2 Chronicles 34 about King Josiah, and now he's beginning to seek the Lord. He's purged the land of the idols. He's putting out the negative, as it were, and he now turns his attention to the house of the Lord and cleaning that up. Look at verse 14. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was commanded to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and to the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Abdon the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. That's truly an astounding turn of events as we read in the scripture here. The fact that as they were cleaning up the house of God, and when you read in detail about Manasseh and Amon, Josiah's predecessors, they brought many things into the house of the Lord that weren't biblical. In fact, many things that were contrary to the scriptures, many things used to worship God. Well, that was a continual problem. There, throughout Israel's history, in the age of the first temple, people were always trying to bring in things and add things that God didn't want there. And in fact, later on in Israel's history, even on the verge of the people being taken away into captivity, Ezekiel, and even after many of them had been already taken away, Ezekiel was brought to the temple by the Holy Spirit and sees various types of idolatry and false worship going on in the temple. So it would be a problem after Josiah's day too. He sent people in to clean up the house of God. Not to change it, not to build an alternate house of God, but to get back to the house of God as God designed it to be and gave it to Solomon in the first place. Is whenever we look around and we perceive a need, especially we in America, we say, well, this is the nation of the can-do attitude. You just show us a problem and we'll figure out a way to do it, you know. My Canadian friends always chide me. They say that American scientists spent multi-million dollars figuring out how to make a pen that could write in space. The Russians just used a pencil, they said, in their space program. And they say, you know, that sort of in jest to me. But, you know, you look at what we do as a nation, and we do specialize in fixing problems and in building bridges and getting over chasms that seem insurmountable. And that's the human tendency, you know, to want to fix something and to say, now there's a problem, I can do something about it. But the danger in spiritual things is to say, well, there's a problem, we're not like we ought to be, we've gotten away from the Lord, we're a bit settled on our knees. That's a quotation from Zephaniah, but that's a little foreshadowing of something to come. But you say we're a little bit apathetic and spiritually lethargic, and we're not where we want to be. So what should we do? We should emulate the world. Well, most Christians wouldn't put it that way. But when you look around at Christianity today in America, that by and large is the spirit. Let's entertain people, because after all, the name of the game is filling the building. Now listen, I can take you to places in this country even that preach an entirely spurious gospel. They teach a gospel that, according to Galatians chapter 1, would bring upon them the curse of God. And yet they're filled wall-to-wall people. You know, having a full room doesn't mean you're right. And it certainly doesn't mean you're pleasing the Lord. What is needed anytime, either as individual Christians or as an assembly, as a group en masse, what is needed when we perceive that we're not where the Lord wants us to be, that we need to get back to the Word of God. Back not to artificial means, not to some kind of thing we've built to try and take care of the problem, not to man's ideas of somehow stirring things up, but back to what God said in His Word. Because really, no one has ever improved upon the ideas that God puts in this book. This is an eternal book. And it is our basis of faith and practice. I suppose all gospel-loving believers in the Lord Jesus Christ would make that statement. But we can be sort of varying in how closely we follow it. So Josiah wanted to get back to the Word. But here's an amazing thing. As they're cleaning up the house of the Lord, they find the book of the law. Now remember, our Bible wasn't always as it is now. We have 66 books grouped together in one nicely printed book here. Very easy to travel with this Bible. The print sometimes gives me fits, but by and large I can slip it into a little bag. And here I've got the whole counsel of God, Genesis through Revelation. But you know, back in those days, the whole scripture wasn't completed yet, was it? And so when we speak about the law, HaTorah, even as the Jews would call it today, it's an astounding thing that they lost it. Because when they're digging around in the house of the Lord, the one fellow says to the other, I found the book of the law. Now if you say, I found something, it means you had lost it. And indeed, when he brings it to the king and reads it, it's evident that they hadn't been aware of what was in it for a long time. Because when they read it, the king gets up and tears his clothes. That's something people did in Bible times to show extreme angst, grief, dismay, trouble in their heart. It was an extremely emotional response. And not having Land's End or Old Navy or any of these sorts of things, well, they couldn't go out and buy extra garments very easily or cheaply. So when you were tearing your garment, you were taking something of great value. You only did that when you were extremely troubled. And so the king was extremely troubled because they hadn't been following the word of God. And yet, where was the book of the law lost? Where did it lie hidden, as it were? In the very house of God. Now, it didn't happen in Josiah's day. It didn't even happen in his father Amon's day, nor in, it would happen in his grandfather's day, we should say, Manasseh's day. That somebody in the house of the Lord consciously or unconsciously said, "Oh, we don't need to look at this book too much. We'll put it here for safekeeping. We'll put it aside where it won't get lost, won't get in the way, won't get damaged," whatever they said at the time. And as they began to bring in more and more things and add them to the house of God, the book of the law became lost to where people forgot about it. Until this day, when they were cleaning the house of God, and they found it. And when they read it before the king, he was most grieved, because he realized how far they were from the standard that God had set, how far they were from doing the will of the Lord. Now that's the thing. In any revival, we always have to be driven back to the Word of God. If you aren't driven back to the Scriptures, I don't care how much excitement there is, how much lights and flashings, how much noise, how many people coming out. If you don't get back to the Word of God and say, "What does the Word of God say? That's what we want to obey," you're not dealing with a biblical revival. Because every revival in the Bible focused around and got to God's Word. And it's no exception in this case. They heard the book of the law. Now, you will remember that that law had blessings and cursings. It's a whole lot more than just the Ten Commandments. That law had blessings and cursings. And God wanted Israel to remember them. So when they came into the land, up by the city of Shechem, modern Nablus, where there's so much trouble today, they would have people, and some of the tribes would line up on one of the mountains there, Gerizim, and some would be on the other one, Mount Ebal, and they would read the blessings and the cursings of the law antiphonally. That is, one side would read the blessings, the other side would respond with the cursings. And this was meant to forcefully bring down on the people in that day and age that obedience equals blessing. But disobedience brings about cursing. Now, of course, no one's ever been perfectly obedient to the law of God. That's why there was also a sacrificial system pointing to them that they couldn't do it on themselves, that they needed a sacrificial victim to stand in their place. They needed a substitute. Of course, that all points to our Lord Jesus Christ. But it had been forgotten that to follow these things equaled blessing. To not follow the Scriptures equaled cursing. They had forgotten, that is, till Josiah heard the words of the Lord. And as he heard what the Lord wanted, he ticked down through his mind and said, "We're not doing that, we're not doing that, we're not doing that, we're not doing that." They weren't doing what they should have been doing. And plus, on the other hand, they were doing many things that God said don't do. So no wonder he got up and tore his clothes. He saw that God's word is nothing to be trifled with, that we don't sit in judgment on it. It sits in judgment on us. It tells us how we ought to live, and to neglect it is extremely serious. It could even mean them as a nation being taken out of the land, as ultimately happened. So he said, "Go inquire of the Lord for me." Now, in the previous century, there had been a lot of prophets running around, Isaiah and Micah and people like that. But for a long time, there hadn't been any word of prophecy. Did that mean the Lord wasn't speaking anymore? No. They found a dear sister, Huldah, the prophetess. And it's not ordinary in Scripture that God's main spokesperson would be a woman. But in this case, I believe it's a testimony to how far the nation had fallen. That's not to take anything away from Huldah. She was a very faithful sister, as there are very many faithful sisters living and working for the Lord in situations that are not ideal according to the Scriptures. But the word of the Lord that came through her to them said very succinctly, "Well, you're right. There's big trouble for the nation. God is going to bring judgment on it. But He's not going to do it in your days, Josiah. Why? Well, because you have humbled yourself." And that's a tremendous key. That when people humble themselves before the Lord and say, "Lord, we've been wrong," whether it's an unbeliever who doesn't know Christ and needs to confess for the very first time, "Lord, I've been wrong all my life. I'm on a way that seemed right to me, but it leads to death. It leads to spiritual destruction." Or whether they're a believer and they've departed from the will of the Lord, they need to say, "Lord, you're right about me. And I'm not going to try and rely on my own understanding. I'm going to come back to your word and I'm going to humble myself and I'm going to do what you say." Because Josiah did that, the Lord told him, "It's not going to come about in your day and age." If you don't think that that's God's ordinary way of doing things, think of Jonah. Jonah left a lot to be desired as a messenger. He certainly wasn't too concerned about winning friends and influencing people. He didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. It'd be like asking a survivor of Auschwitz to go to Berlin in 1945 and preach the gospel there. I'm sure that happened, by the way. God's grace is so great. And the love of Christ transcends any evil that can be done to us. That like our Savior, we forgive and preach the gospel of forgiveness even to those who have harmed us, even to those who have done evil. Such was Jonah. Reluctantly, had to be delivered there by a great fish, deposited up on the shores of Nineveh, and go through the city with this astounding message, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed." Now there's no escape clause or loophole in that statement, is there? There's just the time element, 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And yet that whole city, as wicked and as decadent as it had been, as violent an empire as the Assyrians were, nevertheless they humbled themselves. From the king in the palace, down to the man in the street, to where they even put sackcloth on their beasts. And because they repented, the Lord looked on them and said, "I'm not going to judge them as I've said." Not yet, at least. You have to read Nahum later on to see that eventually the wrath of God did fall in that place, because sadly succeeding generations didn't continue to follow the Lord but departed and sunk right back into the same depths of iniquity that their forefathers had known. So eventually they'd be destroyed. But in Jonah's day, they weren't, because they humbled themselves. Now what a key that is. It is so hard to humble yourself. It is very difficult indeed. No one likes to be wrong. I can remember mistakes that I made publicly back in school, in junior high, if you please. That is how much I detest as a human being wrong. That I can remember stupid things that I was wrong about 20 years ago. And they're still with me today. Sometimes I'll think about it and I'll think, "Oh, if I just hadn't made that mistake, if I just hadn't said this thing." I guess I'm not so bothered that I was wrong. I'm bothered more that everybody knows I was wrong. That I was publicly called out in a mistake. Very hard in that situation to humble yourself. Yes, it's very hard. And we as Christians better not fool ourselves or anybody else to say it's not hard to humble yourself. We can be as full of pride as anybody else. And the Lord would call us away from that and say, "No, humble yourself." Because what do we have that we haven't received from the Lord? The Lord said in the Gospel of Luke, when you've done absolutely everything that you should do, when you've served the Lord and done all your work, what you're to say then is, we are but unprofitable servants only. We have done that which was our duty to do. No patting ourselves on the back, no saying I'm someone great, saying God is great. And He's great for letting me serve Him. And it's through the abilities and the gifts that He's given anyway that I serve Him. It's not me. It's not anything special about you or I. That attitude of humility, and believe me, it's easier to preach about than it is to live. That attitude of humility is what is so needed among the people of God. You'll recall that that church that was so spoken against by the Spirit of the Lord, Laodicea, in Revelation chapter 3, was the exact opposite of humble. They were proud. They said, I am rich and have need of nothing. Now, oftentimes we think of the big church down the street and we say, well, that's them. They're rich and have need of nothing. And look at their independent attitude. You don't have to have a big group or a lot of money in the bank account to fall into that trap, my friend. You can get to thinking that you're so spiritual and so well taught in the words that you don't need the Lord. Things can just kind of run on automatic pilot and you don't need to seek His face. And church history is filled with examples of men and women who got too big for their britches, if I can use a homespun analogy, who got a little too proud and thought that they somehow could handle it without the Lord. It's an easy trap for any of us to fall into. But thank God Josiah didn't. He humbled himself. Now, in this tremendous self-humbling, Josiah called on the people to follow now the words of the Lord. And then we see, looking farther down in the chapter, in verse 29, then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place, and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. You can see stages in Josiah's spiritual development. I'm thankful it didn't come all at once. He began to seek the Lord when he was 16 years old. When he was 20, he began to purge the land. Sometime later, probably when he was about 26, they find this book of the law, and it works in him great self-humiliation, great humbleness of mind before the Lord, and he now decides he's going to go on farther. He doesn't, in other words, kick up his sandals and say, well, I've done enough. It was never enough. He wanted to grow in his walk with the Lord. And notice now what this leads to in chapter 35 and verse 1. Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And then it goes on to talk about him setting the priests in their place and preparing them. Now, what was the Passover anyway? Well, it was one of those feasts that is described in Leviticus chapter 23 as a feast of the Lord, called in the Hebrew tongue Pesach, as our Jewish friends would call it to this day. It commemorated a tremendous historical event. It commemorated the day and time when the Lord God brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt, brought them out by power and by blood, and brought them eventually into a land flowing with milk and honey. But the key thought there, that the holy God did not rain down His judgment on the people, but rather passed over them in protection, that the angel of the Lord wouldn't smite them there among the other firstborn who were being killed in Egypt. In other words, the Passover was not just a religious holiday, it was a memorial. It was a feast that look back to an actual happening in history. And through this revival, it led Josiah to reinstitute the biblical celebration of the Passover. Now, it is something that's very amazing to think about, that the Passover had ever been lost. As amazing as it is to think about the Word of God being lost in the house of God, it's pretty amazing to think about Passover being lost too. Because Passover was entry-level truth. It was gospel, if you please. It spoke about the redeeming God. It spoke about their whole reason for being as the people of God. It spoke about their beginning as a nation. It spoke about the Lord bringing them out, buying them, purchasing them for Himself. It's amazing that it should ever be lost. Because after all, the feasts that Leviticus 23 speak about were to be kept in perpetuity. They were to be celebrated every year. And Passover was one of those where it was compulsory, mandatory, if you please, for every man in Israel to come and present himself before the Lord at Jerusalem. And yet when we see Josiah carrying out these great reforms and reinstituting the Passover, the Scripture makes the statement here in this chapter, farther down here in verse 16, "So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord according to the commandment of King Josiah. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days." Look at verse 18. "And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Now that's an amazing statement. It would be one thing if he said, you know, Josiah's Passover was unlike any Passover kept since the days of his grandfather Manasseh. We could understand that. Manasseh was a king who gave himself over to the worship of false gods, brought in much spiritual rubbish, and no wonder that the Passover was messed up in his days. No wonder it was messed up in the days of Ammon. But here he doesn't go back to Ammon, or Manasseh, or Hezekiah, or any of their predecessors. He goes back to Samuel the prophet. Now, Josiah ruled between 640 and 609 before Christ. And Samuel lived round about 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying it's been over 350 years since the people of God kept the Passover the way God wanted it to be kept. Doesn't mean the Passover hadn't been celebrated in the land in all that time. It meant it wasn't kept the way the Lord wanted it to be kept. You say, well, that's a pity. Too bad for those ancient Jews there in the land. But I think about us. Because while we don't celebrate the Passover every year in the way that they do, we have a Passover, don't we? 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We have a Passover. And the church knows about memorials also, does it not? After all, John Reed, in his book, called it the chief meeting of the church, the Lord's Supper, where we come together and we remember. The Lord Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the death of the Lord until He come." And so that was an amazing memorial given to the church. And it is celebrated even to this very day among Christians the world over. It is celebrated every week. Now I realize not every place does it every week, but somewhere in the world I bet you could find Christians meeting together to do it every week. And I know that in this building, barring a hurricane or some kind of major aberration, it's kept here every week, celebrated as a memorial to the Lord. Yes, we lay out the bread and we lay out the cup week by week, don't we? and we come together and we sing songs of the faith, making melody in your hearts with psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, and spiritual songs rather, as Ephesians would exhort us to do. And we read the scriptures that speak about the well-known truths of what the Lord Jesus, our Passover, has done for us, how he's redeemed us by blood and by power. And we think about who he is. We think about what he has done. And we do that week by week without fail, at least between the set times in whatever particular local assembly does it. But I wonder if we could be privy a moment to the Holy Spirit's assessment of our hearts and our spiritual condition. Would the Holy Spirit say, this Lord's Supper was like the Lord's Suppers that were kept when in the early days of the church there was nothing so as important to the believers as the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, you read the book of the Acts, and yes, there's a lot of transitionary material there. There are certain things that happened in Acts that were for the foundation of the church and aren't commonly repeated today. I understand that. But one thing you can't get away from was these people were passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ. So passionate that he wasn't a once a week affair for them, or even a couple days a week. He was an everyday affair for them. And when they were persecuted for him, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of God. And they loved together, to gather together, to fellowship with one another, to pray together, to hear the apostles' doctrine taught that was so very important to them. But let us not forget one of the keys to Acts 2:42. They loved the breaking of bread. They loved coming together to remember the Lord. And there was a passion there about that, a tremendous zeal for the Lord. That's great. I have to tell you the truth. Today, in the 21st century, while we have a lot that's going on that's good for the Lord, and I would never want to beat down the good that's being done for the Lord, and we certainly aren't as bad as we could be, I have to tell you, sometimes, in my experience at least, we really lack passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people mistake passion for activity, or they mistake noise for passion. They say, well, yes, there's two Anglo-Saxon influenced over there in Carrollwood. I mean, thank God there's a remnant of Brazilians. Thank God there are some Spaniards among them, you know. Thank God we've even got some flavor from some Jamaicans and things there. But, you know, they're kind of staid and sedate and quiet, and they don't get too excited. And how can the Spirit be working among them? Well, that's not necessarily indicative of the Spirit. That's more indicative of personal temperament and personality. When I'm talking about passion of the Lord Jesus, I don't mean that we dance around and shout and hop up and down and everything's lively, because sometimes passion is expressed in being quiet before the Lord. When David was told of what the Lord was going to do for him and to his descendants, he went in and sat before the Lord and was quiet for a long time. Passion for the Lord could be exhibited in quietness. Now, it could be exhibited in getting very excited and getting emotional. And there's not anything wrong with that necessarily, if it accords with what the Scripture teaches. And if it's not contentless, nothing wrong with emotion in that situation. But it's easy in our fast-paced world, with so many pressures, so many difficulties, such a hard life through the week, to come together and suddenly now, bang, it's 9:30 and I've got to be in the Spirit, I've got to be led by the Spirit now, and now thinking about the Lord. And I haven't had time to think about the Lord like I ought every day of the week. Now, when I talk like this, it's hard to hear, I realize that. Maybe it'll help you to know that it's as hard for me to hear it as it is for you. Because when I'm saying these things, I don't have Carrollwood in mind. I have myself in mind. Because I know my own heart. And I would say amen to that hymn writer who said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I don't wallow in that. And I don't want that to be what's characteristic of my life. That's why I deplore the fact that it's so easy to have my attention moved off of the Lord Jesus and not to be passionate for Him. I think of Ephesus, that church that had had so much truth preached to them. I mean, they had had Apollos preach to them. They had had Priscilla and Aquila. They had had Paul. And if church tradition is to be believed, they had the Apostle John later as well. They had the 6 chapters of the Epistle to the Ephesians, called by E.W. Rogers, rightly so, the Mount Everest of truth in Scripture. A tremendous book that tells us about eternity to eternity, that tells us about the dwelling of God and the depths of man's depravity. Deep truth, some of the deepest truth in the New Testament those people heard. And when we come to Revelation 2 and we hear what the Spirit says to the churches, the Spirit says to them, oh, I know you. I know your works and your labor and your patience. That's all good. And I know you can't bear those who are evil. And I know you've tried those who say they're apostles and are not, but you found them false. But I have against thee, the Holy Spirit says. Now here was a church that had their doctrine. All of their doctrine was in order. Here was a church that was teaching the Word of God. Here was a church undoubtedly that was preaching the gospel. Here was a church that was correcting those that err and wouldn't give any time to false teachers. A church much better off than many of the other churches in its area, not engaging in any open immorality. But when the Lord looked at them, this is what stood out. The Lord said, I have against you because you've left your first love. Tragic that. They hadn't lost their first love in the sense that there was no more relationship to the Lord. But there wasn't the same intensity as before. There wasn't the same single-minded focus on Him. I understand a little bit about first love nowadays, like I hadn't maybe previously. Because really, I meet a very great number of young single women as I travel around. And I'm sorry to say, I mean, I'll try to be polite and converse with any single women this week that want to talk, but really, I'm not too interested in them. There's only one single woman in North America, indeed in all the world, that I'm really interested in being with right now. Don't take offense, any of you young ladies here. But it's my fiance, Naomi. I want to be with her. In fact, I want to be with her more than the married people, too. So I'm equal opportunity, you know. I'm not prejudiced. I'm going to offend everybody here. Single, married, it doesn't matter. I want to be with Naomi. I want to talk to her all the time. I want to spend every waking minute with her. And even then, I want to sleep a little less if she's around so I can spend more time with her. She's the focus. I guarantee you, whatever you talk about, I can somehow round it off to her and bring the conversation round to her. Now, that's not a bad thing, I think. I think if you're going to spend your life with someone, you ought to certainly start out that way, and you ought to labor as much as you can to stay that way. Because as a dear brother counseled us, he said, life is going to work relentlessly at separating you. That's true, isn't it? Nice to see people that have been married a long time that are still passionate about one another. Very beautiful to see that. It might not exhibit itself the same way it did in the first year or two of their marriage, but the passion's still there. But what about spiritual things? What's my spiritual barometer? What's the spiritual barometer of this assembly? Are we as focused on the Lord Jesus as we once were? Or maybe we need to go to a level we've never been before, where we're so in love with the Lord Jesus that He's all that matters. I tell you, it's easy to lose that. In Israel, their history is a series of losing that and the Lord being gracious and coming in and stirring them up and calling them back to Himself. And if we have lost the passion, The Lord is ready, able, and willing to rekindle it. We have to repent and do the first works, Revelation 2 says. The first works, in other words, that are born out of first love. In other words, we do our Christian thing, our Christianity, is not what we do out of habit, what we do out of tradition, what we do because we're just used to it, but we do it because every day the focus of our lives is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a high standard, isn't it? And I don't profess to meet it perfectly. None of us do, I'm sure. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't strive after it. Certainly Josiah did. And he kept that Passover, that they had to go back more than 350 years and say there hasn't been a Passover like this since back in the days of the godly prophet Samuel. God is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Joel tells us that. God is able, no matter how many years of doing it the wrong way, no matter how many years of being indolent and lethargic, God is able to come in and stir us up. And that's what these prophets are going to tell us about in Zephaniah and Habakkuk. Now we'll think about Zephaniah, Lord willing, tomorrow night. And again, I've purposely not told you much about him because I want you to come out tomorrow night and I want you to hear about him, and I'm hoping you won't be able to sleep and you'll just be counting the moments till school's over tomorrow or till work's done so you can come and learn about Zephaniah. But in all seriousness, the Lord has much to say to us through his word. Our Father, for these truths in thy word which are timeless. And we confess, Lord, we're not what we should be, and we want to be more for thee. We want to have our hearts and our attention focused on the Lord Jesus. We want to love him more and more and more. We can never love him enough. Father, we just pray, let him kiss us with the kisses of his mouth this week, for his name is better than wine. We pray that this week we would hear him speaking in our ear. We would know his presence among us, and we would be focused on him, both as individuals and as an assembly. Father, that we would see a fresh glimpse of our Lord Jesus Christ this week and be drawing closer to him. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.